amongst us tonight, amen? And do you know the one thing that's abundantly clear is that God knows exactly what we need. Yes. Is that encouraging from the testimony of Sharon? God knows exactly what we need. And I'm amazed. I shouldn't be amazed, but it never ceases to amaze me the way that, well, the word tonight is exactly what we need. Gary had no idea what I was going to be speaking on. We don't sort of collaborate about those sort of things. But the first three songs that we sang were about the fire of God. And that sense of frustration, there must be more than this. Consuming fire, fan into flame, a passion for your name. Well, that's what I want to speak about tonight, the fire of God, and certainly the observation from the Chinese Christian. Tremendous growth, tremendous power, tremendous vibrance in the growing church in China, but his observation when he comes to this country, amazed at how much we can do without the Holy Spirit. And you know, it's important for us to understand that God sees, God knows. God's aware of what is the issue in the church here and in our nation today. Interesting, even in the notices to pose the question, are you a dinosaur or a dynamic Christian? God wants no dinosaurs in his church. He wants those that are dynamic Christians. I want to speak tonight about combustible Christianity. And so, Father, we pray tonight. We ask in Jesus' name that you might powerfully bring your word to each one of us. We're here not by coincidence. Arrangements tonight have not been coincidental. We believe, Lord, you're saying something that is so important for us tonight that we might hear. So give us ears to hear, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to consider tonight combustible Christianity. If ever there was a time when we needed the fire of the Holy Spirit burning within our hearts, within our church, within our land, it most certainly is today. As the darkness is getting darker in society, the light needs to be shining brighter from the church, from your life and from mine. In Isaiah 64, verse 1 and 2, we read this heart cry. May it be the heart cry that we have this evening. Oh God, that you would rend the heavens, and that you would come down, and that the mountains would tremble before you, as when a fire sets ablaze the twigs and causes water to boil. Do you know there is something about a glowing blaze, that blaze of a fire, that is irresistibly eye-catching. The warm, welcoming brightness of its light in the darkness of the night naturally attracts people to its presence. It was John Wesley, a man who knew the fire of God, a man who brought revival to this nation, who said with such a passion in his heart, he said, "Get on fire for God, and people will soon come and watch you burn." Looking at the New Testament church, starting from the day of Pentecost and onward, throughout the book of Acts, we read of those whose hearts were ablaze for Jesus. They quickly attracted the interest of others, who then also caught the fire of God, and then were able to spread that fire wherever they went. In Psalm 104 and verse 4, it says, "He makes his messengers a flame of fire." Only God can do that. Touch our hearts, set us ablaze, and cause us to be those that attract the interest and draw the attention to other people concerning Christ. He makes his messengers a flame of fire. God has done this right throughout history, time and time again, and is still doing the same thing today right across the world. Now, William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, he understood very clearly how important the fire of God was in his own life and witness when, with a burning passion, he wrote the hymn, "Send the Fire." One verse says this: "God of Elijah, hear our cry, send the fire. To make us fit to live or die, send the fire today. To burn up every trace of sin, to bring the light and glory in. The revolution now begin, send the fire today." Do you know, when the fire of God falls, everything changes. People become acutely aware of their own sin, conscious of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. The petty differences and disagreements seem to be so insignificant. Unforgiveness is repented of. A new sacrificial love for one another becomes very evident. There's an excitement concerning motivation to pray, an expectation for God to answer his heart's desire to answer the prayers of his people begin to rise. Growth in numbers accelerates. Ordinary people are raised up to do extraordinary things. Now let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. In 1857, during the Great Awakening in America, religious life just prior to the revival was in serious decline. It was a time of prosperity and people were seeking riches rather than God. The churches were losing people and worldliness was creeping in. Then came the financial crisis in business and in the banking institutions. And at this time, the fire of God swept America and huge numbers of people began to gather to pray, to seek God with all their hearts. Do you know, at its peak, the revival touched over 1 million new converts. They were brought into the American church, over 1 million new converts. And it revived the over 4 million members who were present before the revival. In 1859, the Ulster Revival produced more than 100,000 converts, but originated in a tiny prayer meeting of four young men at a small village schoolhouse. As they read and they meditated on the scriptures, their hearts began to burn with an unquenchable fire from heaven, which soon set all of Ulster ablaze for God. In one area, so many people turned out to the service that the building was in danger of collapsing, and the crowd had to meet outside. The Holy Spirit moved upon them so strongly that hundreds fell in the mud, many of them crying out aloud for God to have mercy. A building had been erected capable of seating 1,200 people. However, on the night of March the 14th, 1859, about 3,000 people were present at the gathering, with a great number outside of the meeting. Although it was pouring with rain, people listened for hours, falling down under deep conviction and crying out to the Lord for mercy. The conviction was so great that work in the factories had to be stopped as people began to get right with God. In 1904, in South Wales at Lahore, near Swansea, the great Welsh revival began. During a Sunday morning meeting with only a few people present, Evan Roberts asked for testimonies of spiritual experiences. And a young girl named Florrie Evans, who had only been converted just days earlier, she stood up and with a trembling voice, she said, "I love Jesus Christ with all of my heart." With those simple words, the sparks that God had planted in the hearts of others burst into flame and the great Welsh revival began to spread. That fire spread so swiftly that it touched even the national press, and coverage was given to that revival. And within 3 months, over 100,000 people were converted and added to the churches of Wales. The impact was so great that this fire went on to blaze across five major continents of the world in remarkable power. In 1906, at Azusa Street in Los Angeles, once again the revival had small and unremarkable beginnings, led by a one-eyed black preacher by the name of William Seymour. It began in what was described by a newspaper reporter as a tumble-down, dirty wooden shack, no more than 40 foot by 60 foot in dimensions. And within 2 years, the fire that began there spread to over 50 other nations of the world. Moreover, it's claimed today that nearly 600 million Pentecostal and charismatic Christians worldwide can trace their roots back to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that fell at Azusa Street. In 1907, North Korea. My goodness. Today, North Korea is the most dangerous place in the world to be a Christian. But in 1907, the North Korean revival began at its capital in Pyongyang. At that time, it was known as a dark, wicked city of wine, women, and song. After a month of persistent prayer, a group of Korean Christians and Western missionaries, they met in the capital for a Bible study. Halfway through that Bible study, God began to move, and one after the other, they would rise, confess their sins, break down and weep, and then throw themselves on the floor, beating it with their fists. In the first year of that revival in North Korea, 50,000 were converted, and the fire spread so strongly, in spite of terrible persecution, churches sprouted up everywhere and grew at a rapid pace. People would walk more than 200 miles to attend the revival meetings. Korea was remarkably set ablaze for Christ, and the revival lasted for 40 years, touching all levels of society, including those in political power. One other example. In 1949, the Hebridean revival began with two housebound praying sisters in their 80s. One was blind and the other arthritic. These elderly ladies committed themselves to pray 2 days a week for God to bring revival from 10 p.m. to 3 a.m. As the Holy Spirit began to fall, such was the spiritual conviction and hunger that in many places they had to hold 4 services every single night at 7 o'clock, 10 o'clock, midnight, and 3 a.m. in the morning. Can you imagine that today? 4 services every night, right into the early hours of the morning. As the Holy Spirit began to fall, such was the spiritual conviction and hunger that in many places they had to hold these services, and even with the crowd so big, they were meeting outside in the rain, falling down in the mud and crying out to God. Our heart cry needs to be tonight, do it again, Lord, do it again. The Bible says in Luke 1 and verse 37, with God nothing shall be impossible. I want you to know that Goldthorpe is not impossible to God. Yorkshire is not impossible to God. Our nation is not impossible to God. What we need today is the fire of the Holy Spirit falling upon our lives, burning within our hearts, bringing a passion, an enthusiasm, a boldness, an eagerness to live for the Lord. Don't settle for casual complacency, tired, dull, half-hearted Christianity, we need to seek for a baptism of fire that will ignite a vibrant faith in us and cause us to burn brightly for Christ. Matthew 3 and verse 11. John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Hallelujah. If you've not had the fire of God fall upon you, if you're just going through the motions, perhaps at times you feel like a dinosaur. We need that fire of the Holy Spirit to bring us alive, make our testimony relevant, and cause people to begin to see and notice and be drawn to the light of what God is doing. The prophetic word that Isaiah spoke of was this: arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord shall arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen in you. But you know, God's glory will only arise on those that want the glory, that want the fire, that want to see their lives more effective and more fruitful for him. The fire of God, more often than not, falls upon the altar of sacrifice. That place where we surrender ourselves to the Lord, set aside all other distractions, and seek him with all of our hearts. That's costly, isn't it? That's uncomfortable. That at times is inconvenient. But you know, if we're willing to pay the cost, if we're willing to be sold out to what it takes to be a combustible Christian, God will do the most extraordinary things through our life. The crucial thing is this: you and I must be those that are capable of burning, inflammable material for God's consuming fire. And you know, the closer we get to him, the more quickly we're set on fire. So often people settle for a distant relationship, for an occasional acquaintance, maybe once a week or whatever fits in their busy lives. But if we make it our determined sacrifice to put all other distractions to one side, to surrender ourselves completely to him, to seek him with all our hearts, we'll know the nearness of his presence, the vibrance of his power, beginning to cause everything else to fall into the background of our lives. When you see those in revival queuing up for hours, waiting in the rain, listening, falling down in the mud, meeting every night from 7 o'clock to 3 in the morning, something supernatural is happening there. We look at our churches today, and there's such a sense of apathy, such a sense of indifference. If the preacher goes on for longer than 30 minutes, we begin to shuffle in our seats and get uncomfortable. But here in revival, people can't get enough of the Word of God. They can't get enough of God himself. They don't want to rush home to see the latest soap that's on TV, or want to rush home to the warmth of their lounge in their armchair. They want to be in the house of God. And I believe time and time and time again, God will do this if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways and pray. Then I will hear from heaven. God is not deaf, but there are certain prerequisites that are important, that we come before him and lay ourselves on the altar. Do you know, the hymn writer could say, we never shall know the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. I meet Christians that are frustrated, that are dissatisfied, that are disappointed because God doesn't seem to have done what he says he'll do in his word, and always without exception, it's because they've held something back They want God on their terms. But when we're prepared to sacrifice everything and lay ourselves on that altar, the fire of God begins to fall. You see, when we're talking about being capable of burning and getting close to God, what happens is that not only do we receive the fire, but that spontaneously begins to spread to others. A new enthusiasm begins to enter our lives. Our lives are characterized by enthusiasm. If there's one characteristic that you could say characterizes your life, I wonder what it would be. We look at the New Testament church. We look at the churches where God is moving throughout the nations today. We look at what God did throughout recent history. And the one characteristic that absolutely stood out in their lives was this passion, this excitement, this enthusiasm to give everything for Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 11 in the Amplified Version, never flag in zeal and in earnest endeavor. Be aglow and burning with the Spirit as you seek to serve the Lord. You see, the fire of the Holy Spirit brings an enthusiastic fervor that replaces the dullness of duty and the drudgery of obligation in everything that we do. Reading the Scriptures, prayer, church life, holiness, evangelism, etc. No longer is it a chore, rather it's an eager delight. The truly enthusiastic person, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is one who acts and speaks as though he was possessed by God. Oh, what a place to come to know in your own heart, to know in your own spirit that you're possessed by God. There's nothing more fulfilling, nothing more thrilling than that, than to be possessed by God. It was the fire of God's Holy Spirit that transformed the life and work of a Wesleyan minister by the name of Samuel Chadwick. He was raised with little education but entered the ministry. And in 1913, he went on to become the principal of Cliff College in Derbyshire. One of his young students was the revivalist Leonard Ravenhill. Leonard Ravenhill had a passion for revival and wrote about revival and was really affected by the ministry of Samuel Chadwick and went on to spread that fire that he had in his own heart to other people. It was at Cliff College that Samuel Chadwick wrote the book, The Way to Pentecost. And among his famous sayings was this simple statement: Spirit-filled souls are ablaze for God. They love with a love that glows. They serve with a faith that kindles. They act with a devotion that consumes. They hate sin with a fierceness that burns. And they rejoice with a joy that radiates. Oh, I want to be someone like that. I can't be so in my own strength, in my own ability. It fizzles out. It doesn't last. But when the fire of the Holy Spirit fills your life, and you begin to see what God is able to do, it's something that begins to excite you to the extent of wanting the things that God wants for you. Now, in the natural realm, there are three elements that produce or generate fire: oxygen, fuel, and heat. If any one of these are missing, fire cannot ignite. It's impossible. When we think of oxygen, fire needs oxygen in the atmosphere. Starved of oxygen, any fire will not ignite, or if it started, it will go out. And in every revival, as on the day of Pentecost, there has to be the presence and the atmosphere of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 2 to 3. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven, like the rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and tongues of fire rested upon each of them. The oxygen and presence of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the fuel that we're talking about has to be a fuel that has the potential to burn. That fuel for you and I is a love for God's Word. Not a simple casual reading, not a getting through half a chapter and we begin to yawn and nod off to sleep, but a love for God's Word that is insatiable. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. His promise becomes alive in our heart. The promises that we read in Scriptures no longer are just ink on paper or just something that we've memorized. It becomes a fuel that is extremely combustible. Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9 says, and this was his personal experience, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. If you've got a fire shut up in your bones, you know it, don't you? Yet you don't have to sit for a moment and think, well, have I or haven't I? If fire is in your bones, it's something that begins to stir you and excite you and thrill you. You know that it's there. You can't sit still. You can't stand still. There's a sense of excitement about what's going on. But not just the fuel of a love for God's Word. There needs to be that fuel of a thirst for a closer walk with God. So there's almost a dryness within us because we're dry in the sense, not that we've drifted away, but we're dry because we want more. We're thirsting for more. Jesus said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled. If you're satisfied with where you're at, you'll never be able to receive any more. Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. You will only ever drink when you're thirsty. And when he was speaking about the Holy Spirit there, he's speaking about hearts that are so dry, they're so much in need of being quenched, that they just long for more and more of the Holy Spirit in their lives. That sort of thirst for a closer walk with God that expresses a deep longing for his presence. For example, Psalm 42 and verse 1, as the deer pants for the waters, so longs my soul for thee, O God. Psalm 63 and verse 1, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you, as in a dry and weary land where no water is. Psalm 84 and verse 1, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. So that fuel that's combustible is that love for God's Word, that dryness within us for more and more of God, that closer walk with Him. And thirdly, it's not just the oxygen, not just the fuel, but it's the heat. You see, the heat has got to rise to a combustible degree before it flashes into a fire, into a blaze, into a flame. What turns the heat up is, first of all, a consciousness of his presence. Secondly, a conviction of him speaking to our hearts. And thirdly, a compulsion to share Christ with other people. And those three things are so clearly presented within the Scriptures here. When we think of Luke chapter 24 and verse 32, the two disciples Walking 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, they said to each other, "It felt like a fire burning in us when Jesus talked to us on the road." And after that encounter with Christ, we read in verse 33 to 35, they returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with them, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they continued to share about the things that had happened to them. It all became so real and so exciting to them that heat began to rise. That temperature began to increase to a combustible degree. Now for you and I to be highly combustible as a Christian, I believe there are three things that we must covenant with God to do. No empty promise, no meaningless statement, but to covenant with God to do. The first thing is this: we must stay in the room of expectation. Secondly, we must stay in the room of sacrificial prayer. And thirdly, we must stay in the room of agreement. Just consider, first of all, the importance of staying in the room of expectation. We need to position ourselves for change. We're prepared for change. We're not going to just go on doing the same old things in the same old way, getting into a routine and then into a rut. We're positioning ourselves with our expectation for change. The best is yet to come. Do you believe this for the church here? Yes. For your own life, the best is yet to come. The glory of the latter house is going to be greater than the glory of the former house. Whatever went on before and whatever God has done down through the ages before here in this place, there's greater things that are yet to come. But we must expect the unexpected. In Acts 1 and verse 4, the disciples here were told, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father." The 120 stayed in the upper room of expectation. They waited on God. They were believing for something to happen. The hope of change, the persuasion to receive what had been promised was there, stirring in their hearts. Expectation is the faith that any day could be the day. Expectation becomes the breeding ground for the miraculous. It swings wide the door for God to begin to come in and do a new thing. Let your level of expectation begin to rise. The great missionary William Carey, he once said this: "Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God." And you know, our life will bear so much more fruit when we have a great expectation. When we believe that God is able to do great things, it's then that great exploits begin to occur, not through big names and great ministries. God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the strong, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the things that are nothing to bring to naught those people that think they're something. He delights to choose those that seem so unlikely, that seem so unqualified. And if in any way tonight you feel weak and foolish in the eyes of other people, then hallelujah, you qualify to be mightily used by God. But it's that expectation that God says what He means. He means what He says. He'll do what He says He'll do. A God that keeps His word. We stay in the room of expectation. Don't move away from that room. If you've lost your expectation, if you feel that you've moved away from that room, if you're not really expecting much to happen in this place or even through your life, get into the room of expectation just like those first disciples did. Secondly, we've got to stay in the room of sacrificial prayer. Acts 1 and verse 14. They all continued in prayer and in supplication. You see, they knew that what they had to do was to stay and pray. Not very popular when other desires capture our interest and appeal to the flesh. Not always practical when our lives are so busy with things that must be done, things that we've got to do. But without any doubt, it's a priority that unlocks the blessing of God. I don't know whether you're familiar with that phrase of push concerning prayer. P-U-S-H. Pray until something happens. We've got to keep on praying, keep on believing, keep on like these disciples in the upper room. They were there with supplication and prayer, waiting for something to happen. Maybe your prayers haven't been answered yet, for yourself personally, or perhaps for revival, for an awakening, for a new move of God in this church. Keep on praying. And you know, the tragedy is that the least attended meeting in every church is the prayer meeting. And we wonder where the blessing is. I tell you, whether you look at China or you look at these other places that have known tremendous revival, you will find the places full with people praying. You will find the prayer meetings jam-packed with people praying. When the Argentinian revival was going on, the great revival in Argentina and also in Colombia, in a place called Cali, the great revival over there, stadiums were filled on a regular basis with people that were praying together for God to move. And God wants us to stay in that room of sacrificial prayer, to pray until something happens. It's not arrogance, it's godly hunger, wanting God to move, wanting God to respond. John Stott was very honest about his own life. John Stott was a leading evangelical minister and author of 50 books and chaplain to the Queen. He said this: "The thing I know that will give me the deepest joy, namely to be alone, unhurried in His presence, my heart open to worship Him, is often the thing that I least want to do." Well, thank God for honesty. It encourages you and I, doesn't it? We know it's a battle. We know it's hard. We know it's difficult. But have you ever wondered why? The devil knows the power of a praying church. He knows the power of a praying individual. And he will do anything he can to distract us, to discourage us, to get us into a place where we don't feel as though we want to pray. But if we can overcome that and sacrifice ourselves to prayer, God will begin to move. And finally here, to be a combustible Christian, not just stay in the room of expectation or stay in the room of sacrificial prayer, we've got to stay in the room of agreement. In Acts 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They were of one heart, one mind, one soul, and one spirit. You see, the devil makes division in the church one of his major objectives. He knows that it will render the church powerless and irrelevant to the community. Criticism, negativity, discord, unforgiveness, it creates a strange and evil fire that always, without exception, is destructive. Unity brings the anointing. In Psalm 133, "Behold how good, how pleasant it is when we dwell together in unity. For there the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore. All that we need God to do is to command, don't we? I mean, when God speaks, things happen. When Jesus stood up on Lake Galilee to the storm that was raging with such ferocity, with just a word, he said, "Peace be still," and there was a great calm. When he stood at the tomb of Lazarus, who'd been dead for 4 days, his body decomposing, all that he had to do with a word was to say, "Lazarus, come forth," and he came back to life again. There's power in the word of God. And when God commands the blessing, he wants to command the blessing on this church. I believe that with all my heart. He wants to command the blessing on this church. But we've got to make sure that we're together with one heart, one mind, one soul, one spirit. We're moving in one direction. We've got one vision. We're prepared to come and sacrifice ourselves to that end, that we might see God move in this place. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it shows us that we need to choose to be in unity. We need to love everyone sacrificially, not out of a sense of obligation, but out of desire. In Acts 2 verse 42, it says they devoted themselves, not just to the apostles' teaching, not just to the breaking of bread. They devoted themselves to fellowship. When they came together, they showed that love, that encouragement, that consideration. No one said that anything that he had was his own. But they had all things in common that they shared with one another. If someone had a need over there, then that need was met by the New Testament church. And there was a responsiveness of sacrificial giving and sacrificial love and encouragement and comfort to one another. Stay in the room of agreement. So in conclusion, there must be more than this. Let that stir your heart. Let that bring a dissatisfaction within your soul to press on, to press in, to lay hold of God. Because the truth is, there is more than this. Consuming fire. Let it fall. And bring that sense of passion. Let it ignite something within you for the glory of God's name, for the sake of His church, for the need of those that are in the community, in our bruised and broken society in which we live. As we come to that place of saying, "Lord, I'm prepared to come to the altar. Prepared to yield myself and give my all and press into everything, Lord, that your word teaches me." Then God can do a new work, I believe, within you. So it's by no accident that God is speaking tonight through the choruses, through the comment of the Chinese pastor about the importance of the Holy Spirit and the importance of fire. God wants our hearts to cry out, "Send the fire today. We need another Pentecost." Let's not be Pentecostals by name only, but by experience, in Jesus' name. Let's just pray together. Hallelujah.